Well, war is on the lips and minds of us all at the moment. The newspapers, the TV, the radio is full of it. The whole first section of the newspaper I looked at yesterday was nothing else but the war. Last week I spoke on the war in Iraq, and if you missed that sermon, we are recording them all and you can acquire a copy through the office. There's a printed version of the sermon on the Anglican Media website. Please do not believe the reports of the sermons that you hear or read in the public media, as they continue to consistently misrepresent what is said, and it is important, therefore, to read and listen to the original. I warned you on the Friday night welcome address that this world would not like the inclusive nature of the gospel that I intend to be preaching from this pulpit. For by saying that the message is for all people, and by saying that it is a message of repentance and faith in the unique Son of God, we will be saying that it is exclusive of those who reject it. That view is objectionable to the atheistic relativists who lead our society, and who only ever view religion sociologically. Offensively, I may say, ignoring the content of religion and consistently misunderstanding all religious peoples, not just Christians. So nowadays, missionaries who in a previous century might have been heroes are only okay if they're doing aid work, leprosy work, concern for the blind. But they are arrogant cultural imperialists if they preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'm not planning to speak more on the war in Iraq. But we are speaking on war today when we look at Psalm 2. And as we return to the Psalm series, the second Psalm, we're speaking about the conflict, not in Iraq, but the greater and more significant conflict between nations and God. The conflict that goes back to the Garden of Eden and has found expression in every age. The conflict that wages war in our hearts and gives rise to all kinds of skirmishes, such as those we've seen in Iraq and in our own square in this last week. The war that can really only be described as the stupid war. For the psalm starts with this war, a war that makes God laugh. We don't often think of God laughing, but we see there, he who sits in the heavens laughs. We don't often think of God laughing at war, but this war is so stupid that God laughs at those who would think that they could possibly win it. Turn with me firstly to the psalm that you have printed there in front of you, the psalm, and see the structure of this psalm, for there are four speakers in this psalm: the psalmist, the nations, God, and the Messiah all speak in the psalm, and they don't always tell you which one's going to be speaking, so it's a little hard to follow the psalm. There are four sections or stanzas to the psalm. The psalmist, as the narrator, appears in three of the four, while the other three speakers only appear in one of each. So let's look at the four stanzas of the psalm in turn. Firstly, there is the nation's plot in verses 1 to 3. It is the plot of all the nations combined together, for there is always courage in numbers. It's the plot, if you like, of the Tower of Babel against God before they were divided into nations. It is the plot to free themselves from the Lord, that is, from Yahweh, the God of Israel, and from his chosen king, the anointed one, the Messiah. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst at their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." But it is a vain and foolish plot, because they cannot possibly succeed. But notice the second part of the psalm, the Lord's reaction in verses 4 to 6. He laughs. He scoffs at their puny efforts, for he is God. He is in heaven. He is enthroned as King of kings and Lord of lords. And his response is not just derision, but it's also anger. So in verse 5, he rebukes and terrifies the nations with his anger. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. For such rebellion against God will not be tolerated. Such rejection of his Messiah will not be accepted. And notice how God rebukes and terrifies the rebellion. It is by appointing the Messiah in full sight of all the peoples. He installs his Messiah in Jerusalem, that is Zion, the hill upon which Jerusalem was built, God's holy mountain. It's not so much that God goes to war with all the nations, as that he establishes his king in the seat of power, almost laying down the gauntlet for them to come and rebel, to come and wage war against God's king. It's the third part of the psalm that the narrator, the psalmist, doesn't appear. In verses 7 to 9, we hear only the voice of the appointed king, the Messiah, in the Messiah's proclamation. For he proclaims the Lord's decree to him. That is, in his appointment, God has established him as God's own son. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree that the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. In making him his son, God makes him his heir. So the Messiah is invited to ask of him his inheritance. Verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. His inheritance is not just Judah. His inheritance is not just Israel. His inheritance is to rule over all the nations of the world and all its peoples. He will rule over them all with complete authority and power. Like an iron bar smashing through pottery, they will not be able to resist him. And so we have the fourth and final part of the psalm, where only the psalmist, the narrator, the commentator speaks, and he explains to the nations the meaning of the Lord's proclamation for them. He explains to the nations the implications of the Messiah's appointment for them. He explains to the nations the implications of the psalm for the nations in the psalmist's warning of verses 10 to 12. Therefore, he says, now, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Wise up, you kings who want to rebel, you rulers who want to plot. Be wise, be warned. The right response to the Lord's decree, to the Messiah's appointment, the right response is twofold. One, to serve the Lord, and two, to kiss the Son. To serve the Lord with fear, rejoicing and trembling in his service. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. People who do not fear the Lord are fools. God is awesome and fearful. You see fools often, don't you? We've all been foolish ourselves down in the surf at summertime, haven't we? Where we haven't taken serious the awesome power of the water that can so easily throw us about. There is such foolishness in our hearts, especially the hearts of the young, the scripture teaches us. But it's the same foolishness to try and take God on, to try and rebel against the Almighty. But notice the service of the Lord involves rejoicing. Verse 11 there, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. The service of God is not harsh and unpleasant. We find joy in his service when we rightly tremble in his presence. And the second thing to do is kiss the Son. That is, acknowledge him as the King of Kings, appointed by God as his son and heir. You cannot serve God and ignore his Son. You cannot serve God and reject his Son. You cannot serve God and rebel against his Son. You cannot serve God and rule your life independently of God's Son. You cannot serve God and rail against his Son. For God has appointed him to be his son and heir, the heir over all nations, including us. So if the Son is angry with you, you'll be destroyed in a moment. Just as if you kiss him, you'll be protected and blessed by him. So here's the quick outline of Psalm 2. But how do we see its fulfillment? That crackly noise, is that going to go away if I change microphones? If I move to this microphone rather than the neck microphone, do we stand a chance of listening without having that problem? I've tried it now. There we go. Is that better? Hey, why didn't somebody tell me before? Okay, I'll take a drink at that point. There's the outline of the psalm. Where do we see it fulfilled? Two places. History and today, which you see is the outline, points 3 and points 4 in front of you. The historical fulfillment can be seen in Scripture. The psalm has been fulfilled at many points in history. The first, in the person and reign of King David. He was God's son, and his son was to be God's son, as we read in our Old Testament reading, ruling over Israel and given such sovereignty over the nations that Israel never enjoyed again. Such peace, such prosperity, such world domination and militaristic success. All the peoples around him wanted to fight him, but were overcome by him. And his son Solomon had the Queen of Sheba travel from one end of the world to the other to see his magnificence and glory in David and his family. Secondly, in the history of Judah. For when all the other nations succumbed under the mighty power in the 8th century of the Assyrian Sennacherib, as he marched through the world, conquering everything in his sight and destroying Israel, the 10 northern tribes, God's son in Jerusalem was protected and safeguarded, and the city couldn't be taken, and the anointed king Hezekiah could not be defeated. Oh, how Psalm 2 must have rung out in their ears of the people of Judah and Jerusalem. It was singing a national anthem to sing Psalm 2. God has established his king on Mount Zion, and the nations will never overcome. But of course, it was only 100 and so years later that the nations did conquer. The Babylonian Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered Jerusalem and Judah and took away David's family and David's son. For the real historical fulfillment took place in Jesus. He is the one to whom God said, "You are my son." The voice at the baptism said, "You are my son." The voice in the Mount of Transfiguration said, "You are my son." He was the one who came proclaiming the kingdom of God. He is the one who was appointed in Jerusalem to be the anointed Messiah by his death and resurrection, by the pouring out of the promised Holy Spirit. As it said on the day of Pentecost, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. That is why we see the historical fulfillment amongst the apostles. For they, as his representatives, saw the hostility of the nations towards the Christ as a fulfillment of Psalm 2. And so, in Acts 4, the apostles were imprisoned, persecuted, threatened for preaching Christ. And on their release, they met and remembered this psalm. I'm reading from Acts 4, verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported that the chief priests and the elders had said to them, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." Quoting Psalm 2. "For truly," continues in Acts 4, "in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They saw in the action of Herod and Pilate the fulfillment of Psalm 2, but they also saw in their own imprisonment a continuation of this psalm's fulfillment. For Jesus had warned that as the world hated him, so it would hate them. And when the apostle Paul, who was formerly known as Saul the persecutor, when Saul was persecuting Christians, the vision that he had on the road to Damascus was of Jesus saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" The persecution of Christians is the persecution of Christ. The persecution of Christians as the persecution of Christ is the fulfillment of Psalm 2, that all the nations reject God and reject his Son. So today's fulfillment is easy to see. For still today the nations plot against the Lord and his Messiah. In Saudi Arabia, you are not allowed to be preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ publicly. The government of Sudan has been trying to bring all its peoples under the rule of Allah for the last 20 or 30 years. The Indonesian government stands by, unwilling to protect its Christian citizens. Communist governments like those in China and Cuba continue to persecute those who bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we could go on, nation after nation, place after place, where the free expression of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel that we enjoy in this country is unknown and unheard of. But even down to the petty local government actions in Western societies, you see them preventing Christian pageants in town halls, censoring the Christmas story out of our local kindergartens, censoring Christian contributions out of our media, even out of our free university media. The reasoning is always the same. They don't want the restrictions of serving God, and they don't want to acknowledge God's appointed Son, Jesus. They don't want God to be God, especially over them, but insist on God, if he is there at all, being just like them, saving the world the way they would save the world, rather than saving the world the way God has chosen to save the world. Failing to be wise by fearing the ruler of the universe, failing to find the joy that is there in serving God, they do not want to acknowledge God's appointed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they want all religions to be included equally as the same, and for all preachers to say everyone is believing the same thing and it's all really the same and it doesn't matter what you believe. Santa Claus, reindeers, trees and tinsel, that is, the myths that are known to be untrue, are allowed, permitted and encouraged. The Easter Bunny we're coming up to now, isn't it? Leaving little chocolate leavings behind everywhere. But even on something as trivial as hot cross buns, several of the United Kingdom councils have recently stopped producing them and selling them and giving them away freely because the cross is too close to reality. Even on the top of a bun. You'll notice, of course, the Red Crescent is operating in Iraq. Our Islamic friends understand that the cross is offensive, that the cross is exclusive, that the cross is specific and particularist. They understand it. It's our silly, soft, sentimental liberals, little L liberals, not the Liberal Party, it's our silly, soft liberals, the sentimentalist, sociological atheists who do not understand that the cross and the crescent are theologically in conflict. Jesus, the risen King of the universe. They want Christians to conform to a package that is acceptable, to the morality and norms of society, to do good and to accept all philosophies, but do not preach Christ, the risen King of the universe. Do not declare that he is the only way to God. Do not call upon society to repent and to find their sins forgiven in the Son and bow the knee to the Lordship of Jesus. Do not warn of the judgment that is to come. And the Lord's reaction is the same as ever. In his mighty power from his heavenly throne, it is laughable to think that these governments could rival him, that they could defeat his anointed king. He is angry that they would rebel against his son, that they would persecute his people. And his anger is found in his decree in the Messiah's proclamation, for God is his father. The nations belong to him. God has appointed his son as the Lord over all of them. When the people of Jerusalem heard that Jesus, whom they had crucified, had been appointed as both Lord and Christ, they were cut to the heart and said, "What shall we then do?" When people realize that the one that they have rejected is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the only judge of all mankind, then they will see the horror of their blasphemy. Then they will see the rightness of the anger of God. Then they will see the justice of the wrath of God. And then we can hear and give the psalmist warning. Serve the Lord with fear and kiss the Son while you may. The service of God with trembling is not harsh oppression but joy. The kissing of the Son is not only necessary to avoid God's wrath, but also to receive the blessings of his refuge. In a few weeks' time, we're going to celebrate our Lord and Saviour's death on our behalf. We're going to celebrate our Lord and Saviour's resurrection and enthronement. He, Jesus, is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all the nations of the world, and we are to proclaim his victory to all people and to welcome in all who trust him, to welcome them into the family of God, and warn all who reject him that he is the king and that he will judge the rebellion of the world against him. The very activity we're engaged in, that our missionaries overseas in nations around the world are engaged in, will inevitably cause offence to all who rebel against God and his servant Jesus Christ. They may in the media pretend to be neutral, but there is no neutrality with Jesus. That is not a possibility. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Let us proclaim the gospel with boldness, and let us not be surprised that we are met with opposition. For we are proclaiming the one whom they persecuted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your Son and his victory. We do pray, Father, for those who stand firm for him under terrible persecutions in communist countries, in nations that are so opposed to the free preaching of any gospel, let alone the gospel of Jesus. For those who are suffering opposition and ridicule within their families here in Australia. We do pray, Father, that you would help us to so understand your Son and his appointment that we might recognise and know of his persecution, and that in our repentance we might take up the cross and follow him, not being ashamed of him and his words in this generation, so that you will not be ashamed of us when he comes with his holy angels on the great day of judgment.
And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.